In 1 Samuel chapter 1 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Tonight is definitely a different sort of message than anything I usually do. This is more of a conference message that has been prepared for a conference I'm speaking at in North Carolina in a couple of weeks. This is the Bible's teaching on infertility. That's the title of the sermon. I am just going to warn you, if you got small kids in here, I'll probably be using some terms tonight as we talk about IVF in particular, that I don't know if you want them to hear or not. I'm not going to be lewd or anything like that, but it is what it is. And so I'm just warning you, if you feel like you got to take them out or something, I'm not going to be upset or offended. All right, so it is an unusual message, but I'm going to make a statement on the front end of this because it is dealing with IVF, in vitro fertilization, and I want to make a statement specifically for those who may have been, I don't think there's anyone in here that this fits, but it might be because you just don't know, a statement on those who've been conceived in the process of IVF. I'm just going to say it on the front end just so that it's said and that there's not any wondering what I'm thinking as I go through the sermon tonight. If you've been conceived by IVF, you are made in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 27 says that every human being is created in the image of God. The manner of conception, even if it's blatantly sinful, as in the case of like premarital sex, adultery, or rape, is irrelevant. All of the babies that come out of those situations are equally created in the image of God. They are not any less human. You're not less human. You're not less important. And you're not a second-class Christian if that's how your conception happened. You're not responsible for the circumstances of your conception, and in God's sovereign decree, He makes no mistakes. I have no question, in my mind anyway, that if you were conceived in IVF and your parents heard a message like this and they decided, well, I'm not going to do IVF, you would have been conceived anyway. I believe that God's sovereign decree is His sovereign decree, and so I'm not questioning any of that. And I want to be compassionate as well if you are someone who is dealing with infertility. And as you see, as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 1, you're going to see that it's painful. It is very difficult for a married couple to find out that they cannot conceive children. It's devastating, especially if they want to have children, right? And so they go through all kinds of treatments that aren't necessarily wrong. Other treatments other than IVF that they go through to try to conceive, and they get to a point where they say, well, there's this IVF thing, and I may try that to conceive, and they do it out of desperation and brokenness. And so I don't lack compassion for people that are in that situation. And in fact, I've talked to an awful lot of people who are in exactly that situation. We have some people in this church that are in this situation of being infertile. We have people that I've talked to at these IVF labs, clinics, whatever you want to call them, standing out in front of those places. I've met many since July of last year. I've been going out there about once a week, talking to people who are going there to do IVF and other things, and trying to reason with them biblically as to why they shouldn't be doing this. And honestly, most of the people that are going to these places are professing Christians. Very small minority are not. Almost all of them are professing Christians. And so we'll talk more about that as we go. But I want to say that God makes no mistakes when it comes to people that are alive and walking around. And I also want to say that if you're in that situation, it is heartbreaking. And, pray with you. Pray that God does something. Look at the scriptures together and consider what the Word of God says. And that's part of what I'm trying to do tonight when we consider what does the Bible teach about infertility. And I think probably the best example we have in Scripture is the one we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when we're looking at Hannah's infertility. So we're going to start just by reading through the text. I'm going to try to make some observations as we go through the text, reading it, and we'll go from there. So Hannah's infertility, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I'm going to point out right here at the beginning that the circumstances surrounding Samuel's parents are sinful right here at the beginning. You've got two wives. This is polygamy. You've got a concubine, basically. And these concubines that you see throughout Scripture are usually there because of infertility. They're there because they're not able to have a child. And so the circumstances surrounding this birth already are sinful, even though they're not getting IVF done. They're not that sort of thing. But there is a certain sinfulness that's going on here that we'll talk about as we go. We go on to verse 3. Now this man, Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Stop there for a second, verse 5, and look at that verse. Who closed the womb? The Lord. Who opens the womb? The Lord. The Lord is sovereign. The Scriptures are very consistent across Old and New Testaments that it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. It is sovereign prerogative to open and close the womb. The Lord had closed her womb. Now, this isn't easy, like I've already said. It's heartbreaking. And in verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It is heartbreaking. She's weeping. This other wife, right, is tormenting her, torturing her. And it's heartbreaking. And for someone who's infertile, even when they go to church as Christians and they see other families there with their kids, they're thinking, I wish I had a son. I wish I had a daughter. Why don't I have a son? What have I done wrong to be in this situation? There's all kinds of questions, and it's heartbreaking. And they cry out to God. You're going to see Hannah in a moment cry out to God. But in spite of all this heartbreak, in verses 9 through 11, Hannah does not neglect to worship. She could go up to the temple and just have a pity party and say, you know, woe is me, and then not really worship God in the process, right? And just be self-focused. But she's not that in verses 9 through 11. We see elements of worship in 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So there are elements of worship. She's going to the temple. In verse 10, she's pouring out her prayer to God. In verses 12 through 16, she's going to do the same thing, continuing to pour out her prayer to God. And what's interesting to me in verse 11 is that her prayer is not ultimately selfish. She's not praying, oh, God, give me a son so I can put pictures of him on Facebook and tell everybody look at me, I've got a happy family. That's not the goal. The goal in this case is she's crying out to God. She's saying, I will give you my son to serve you all the days of his life. Most of the people that I talk to at an IVF lab are not there because they want to have a child to give to the Lord. I'm just shooting straight with you. Yes, they're heartbroken. There's some terrible circumstances. But as you begin to ask questions and talk to people, you find out that the motive has a lot to do with standing and status. It is what it is. And they're willing to pay to get it. We're going to talk more about that later. So her prayer was not ultimately selfish. And this is very contradictory to clips from some of the IVF. There's actually social media personalities, social media influencers that are IVF doctors. And one of them is in Austin, Texas. Her name is Dr. Natalie Crawford. She's probably one of the most predominant ones. And she just released a clip yesterday talking about, you know, well, let's talk about how we plan your family and how we get together. We come into the office and we'll talk about how many kids you want to have and how we're going to work that out. They talk very confidently. They're not God. It is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. So she's not neglecting to worship. Her focus is on God. And we pick up here in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So in these verses, she's continuing to pour out her heart to the Lord, so much so that he thinks she's drunk. And, you know, this isn't right. Don't be doing that. Well, she's explaining, I'm troubled in my spirit. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. And only those who have gone through infertility can relate to that. Really. This way, anyway, to what Hannah is going through. There's a lot of other things you might go through, but infertility is its own thing. But Eli speaks on behalf of God and says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition. And she believes it. Because when she leaves, she eats. She's not been eating, remember. And she's resting in him. She went away and she was no longer sad. So she's content to rest in God's revealed word. Hannah is a lot different than a lot of the people that we'll meet out in front of an IVF lab. Because she's content to rest in the word of God. When people in front of an IVF lab often hear the word of God, they're not content. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians out there. We had one just on Friday who was saying that she was a Christian. She's cussing us out while she's saying she's a Christian. I'm a blanking Christian. Forgive me if I'm not convinced, right? And then we're trying to share with this Christian the Word of God, and they hate it. That's not Hannah. Hannah's receiving the Word. She cares about the Word. She cares about prayer. I'm not trying to demonize everybody out in front of the IVF clinic. Not everybody's like that. But I am saying that it's very shocking sometimes what you run into. It's very similar to the abortion clinic. So in verses 19 through 28, Hannah conceived naturally. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And then I'm not going to read 21 through 28, but all this has happened, and she's going to bring Samuel and present him to the Lord. Again, there's that heart that she has. It's not a selfish thing. It's not a status thing. She is presenting him to God because he is worthy of even that kind of sacrifice. And so she conceives naturally. God opened her womb without any other sort of help. There wasn't another man brought into the situation. So let's try it this way. And so she conceives naturally. So those are some observations about infertility in the first part. But then you get to her prayer in chapter 2, and this is remarkable. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, she's got this prayer. And I just want to make two main points. The first is that she starts by praising God's holiness. In chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Of course, she has great joy. God has answered her prayer. But her focus isn't herself. Now I can play baseball with Samuel. Right? That's not what she's saying. She says, my mouth derides my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. She starts by praising him for his holiness. She's not looking to short circuit. And anywhere in this process, as she tried to find a fleshly, man-centered way around the situation. Instead, she's trusted God completely, implicitly. And God has answered her prayer, and now she's praising him because he's holy. You cannot do that. You can't do that if you're looking for a man-centered way around this problem. Because the holiness of God won't have anything to do with this. I'll be firm on this. I don't believe there is an ethical IVF. I don't believe it exists. And so we'll talk about why, but God's holiness won't have anything to do with that. On 3 through 10, God's ways are better than ours. And you see this in many examples throughout this text. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God's ways are better than ours because his ways are better than the pride of man's wisdom. Meditate on that a bit when you think about in vitro fertilization. God's ways are better than the pride of man's wisdom. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Take a line from Jurassic Park, I guess, right? Just because you can doesn't mean you should. It's better than the pride of man's wisdom. It's better than man's strength. In verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The weak bind on strength. A woman who is barren has seen the power of God come on her so that she could bring forth a child. That's better than what man can do. It's better than the wealth of man. In verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The wealth of man, you don't have to worry about it if you're already fed and everything like that. You go down to verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God is able to take the poor and bless them as if they're wealthy. You go to the IVF clinic and just look at the cars in the parking lot. Right, Mike? Just look at the cars in the parking lot. You're not talking about, they're not like my car, right? I'm talking about Beamers and Mercedes and everybody. It costs $10,000 to $40,000 to go through these processes. And they will tell you that. They'll brag about it when you're there. One lady's like, you know how much I've spent? She wasn't complaining. She was bragging. I spent $40,000 to get my kids. God is able to give the barren a child. He's able to do it without gooing an end around on God and paying somebody who thinks they have wisdom and might that they don't have to do something that's unethical, and we'll get into the ethics of it in a little bit. And this verse, verse 6, is the kicker. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Hannah had the faith of Abraham. Remember when he took Isaac and went up on the mountain? What did Abraham think was going to happen according to Hebrews chapter 11? He thought that he was going to be killing his son, that God would raise him from the dead. This was Old Testament. This is Old Testament, 1 Samuel 1, what she's saying. God can put someone in Sheol in the grave, and he can raise them from the dead. I say this at the IVF clinics. I say, listen, God is able to raise people from the dead. Do you think he's able to give you a baby? These are Christians that are out there. They will go to church on Sunday morning at Christmas time and sing songs about how Jesus was born of a virgin. Right? Did that happen or did it not happen? Is that true or false? It's true. At Easter, they'll go back to the same church and sing about how God raised Jesus from the dead. Is that true or is that false? It's true. Do you really believe that, or is that just something you sing on Sunday? Because if you believe that, you will trust God and not do something that's wicked. And I'm not making any bones about this. That's wicked. You don't go around doing something that's wicked, to do something evil that good may come. You trust the God who's able to bring Jesus from a virgin and raise him from the dead. You've already looked at 7 and 8. You get down to verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What's it saying? He's judge. How you do stuff matters. What you do matters. You're going to answer to God for it. Her prayer to me in chapter 2 is even more remarkable than her faith in what you see in chapter 1. The detail of what she's saying strikes this right smack on the target. It hits the nail on the head. So, given what we've seen here, what are the biblical remedies for infertility? I'm going to suggest more broadly than just what we've looked at here in other places in Scripture. What are the biblical remedies? Infertility, yes, it's a problem. And the Scripture suggests answers to this. Doesn't leave us without them. That's the way God is. He cares about this. And I think perhaps one of the greatest things about this, by the way, at the end of the sermon today, I read Isaiah 54. I had no plans to read Isaiah 54 at the end of the sermon today until I read my Bible, my devotions this morning, and Isaiah 54 was there, and I was blown away. This text deals with both sermons, with the morning sermon and the evening sermon. And what I love, the first observation about the biblical remedies for infertility, we have a sovereign God who delights to cause the barren to bear children. This is something that he likes to do. Don't lose faith in that if you find yourself in the midst of infertility. You say, well, I'm 30-something years old and we haven't had a child yet. I'm 35, I haven't had a child yet. I'm 40, 45, I haven't had a child yet. I'm going to have to go do this thing. Kim, how old were you when you had Susie? 48. So what I'm saying is, it's not over yet. You don't know? People do this all the time. All the time they do this. Well, this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. What if this happens? What? You don't know what's going to happen. Ever. About anything. You don't have any ability to figure that out. Do you think when Kim sent me the text message and said, you need to call me, I got something to tell you, that I thought when I called she was going to say she was pregnant? No. Not no. But she told me about fell over in the street, you know. It's crazy. But God does this stuff. God delights to do this stuff. I think he was laughing about it. Like when I answered the phone, you know, watch this. Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. What's he saying there? What's he referring to? He's referring back to the beginning of the entire nation of Israel. What was that? Abraham and Sarah. She laughed. They were in their 90s. They were in their 90s. You think 45, 48 is a lot. 90s. I'd like to see the IVF doctor that would sit down with somebody in their 90s and say, yeah, we can help you. Now, I don't doubt for a second that they would. Yeah, that they wouldn't do that. I'm sure they would because this is all about money. Make no mistake. If you think abortion is about money, this is 10 times that. They would do it. Even if they didn't think it could happen, they'd give it a shot. Sing, O barren one. It's emphasizing God's faithfulness to his covenant people because it started, Genesis chapter 15, it started with the whole nation. The entire covenant people of God started with a barren couple. More than the sands of the sea, more than the stars of the sky. Oh, but, you know, sorry, you're barren. Is it true or is it false? A sovereign God who delights to cause the barren to bear children. There's a second observation, prayer. We've seen it here in 1 Samuel. But go to Luke chapter 1 for just a second. I'm not going to go around to too many other passages, but Luke 1 is worth seeing. This was also in my scripture reading this morning. Like, what in the world? Like, God might be in control of stuff. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the story of Zechariah, right? The birth of John the Baptist. He's there in the temple. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Flip over to verse 36. Verse 36, you're talking about Mary and the angelic announcement to her. She's a virgin, verse 36. And in that announcement, the angel informs her, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." I posted this verse on Facebook this morning. Laura Claussen came on there from Choice for Two, and she was like, "Yeah, that was because of IVF." And I said, "Yeah, well," I said, "and petri dishes, obviously, right? Nothing's impossible with God because petri dishes." No, right? It's God. It's God who does these things. And so he is the author of life, and he delights to answer these prayers. So don't make little of that. I talked to an IVF tech, embryologist. I'm speaking to this embryologist out there. He goes, "Well, not everybody believes in God." I'm like, "Yeah, that's part of the problem. You need to repent and place your faith in Christ." And so I get to talk to people about the gospel out there all the time. It's prayer is huge. And then adoption is the third remedy. Adoption. been talking about this a little bit today. Adoption. So glad for Wilder. Isn't that an incredible thing? She couldn't get it done, and now we have a baby. She couldn't have the child executed, basically. Now we have a baby that isn't a part of the family here in the church, and what a joy. Every time I see Wilder, I'm just happy. I'm just so thankful that we were able to see evidence of this in our church. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You come to faith in Christ, you are not part of the people of God. You repented, you placed your faith in Christ, and you're brought into the people of God. These are the ways that God has ordained. There are kids sitting in foster care all across Texas, that would love to have a home. It's the cheapest way to adopt. You get approved as a foster care in Texas, in the foster care system. It's like $500 once you go through the whole process, and then you adopt the child. It's $500. There are lots of children that need adopting. We have a lady who goes out with us to the IVF clinic, and she's infertile. And she adopted, I think, two kids. And so they come out there. I love it when she's there because I just say, "Okay, you can take it from here." And she just talks to them about adoption. That's a biblical way of doing this. Now you say, "Well, why not IVF?" I'm going to give you, I'm not sure how many, a bunch of facts. I'll just say that. Why IVF is unethical. And these are facts, they're not opinions. The word in vitro fertilization literally means fertilization under glass. So what's happening there in these labs and their laboratories is that they are joining sperm and egg in a petri dish in order to create human life. Most often it's the genetic material of one of the partners mixed with genetic material of someone else. In other words, you might have the sperm of the father and maybe somebody else's egg. You might have the egg of the wife, somebody else's sperm, but you're taking sperm and egg, in most cases, not all, but in most cases, you're borrowing material from somebody else. In some cases, it is the sperm and the egg of the couple that's there to have the child, but in most cases, it's the other. Now, a couple things to point out. First, life begins at fertilization. Period. End of discussion. It's not discussable. It starts at that moment when sperm and egg unite and there's a successful fertilization. That's the beginning of human life. It used to be that the pro-life movement said this consistently. The Republican Party, all of a sudden, since what happened in Alabama, they're backing off of this like it's got cooties or something. They don't want to touch the IVF issue. The Republican Party is falling all over itself to say, no, this is okay. But it used to be not okay in the pro-life world. Life begins at fertilization. Embryology textbooks agree on this. I'm not talking about Christian, like written by Ken Ham or something. I'm talking about the embryology textbooks that every embryologist reads before they get their bachelor's degree and go and work at a place like Center for Assisted Reproduction in Bedford or Fort Worth Fertility in Fort Worth. They have to read these books that say life begins at fertilization. It's very simple. If it shows signs of life, it's alive. So at fertilization, the process of cell division begins. It's alive. If it's human, then it's human life. The embryo is human, not a giraffe, it's not a monkey, it's human, and it's dividing. The cells are dividing. That's human life at fertilization, before it travels down the fallopian tube, before it implants in the wall of the uterus. It's a human life. That is the science on it. You want to argue with that? Have at it. Have fun with that. But it's also the Bible on it, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, he says to Jeremiah. Where was he before he was in the womb? Fallopian tube. Now you could say that has to do with God's sovereignty, and I would agree to some, of course, God knows about him. But I'm also saying literally, before he was in the womb, God knew about him then. God knew about Jesus being formed in the womb, right? At the very beginning, and the announcement comes to Mary. God knows, and he considers that to be human life before it travels down a fallopian tube and implants on the wall of the uterus. God knows that life. It's science, it's Bible. Life begins at fertilization. Now here's the problem. The process of IVF is a calculated process of human sacrifice to get the genetically perfect child that is wanted. I'm not going to apologize for that statement. I say it a lot. It is a calculated process of human sacrifice to get the genetically perfect child that's wanted. You say, what are you talking about? It begins with a process of gathering a whole lot of eggs so the ovaries are hyperstimulated so that you produce a whole bunch of eggs that they can bring into the lab and then fertilize. They want a lot. The reason why they want a lot is because they're running a numbers game. The more that you fertilize, the chances are better that you're going to have some successful ones, and you need a lot. And so they get a lot, and they fertilize a lot, and they're fertilized with sperm joined with the egg in the petri dish. The ones that are successfully fertilized at that point are living embryos, and they're monitored. Many in the earliest stages die by attrition, which is a natural failure to develop. And what the argument goes is embryos die similarly in the fallopian tubes that you never know about if you're a married couple and you're, you know, being a married couple and you don't know about it. You don't even know that you're pregnant. And yet there are some that are created that die in the process. My answer to that objection is this. I didn't pay for that. I didn't know about that. But it's a heck of a lot different when you walk into an IVF clinic and pay $10,000 to $40,000 and you know full well what you're doing, and they even know how many eggs they fertilize, although they'll deny it at first. I will ask questions, always ask questions. How many eggs were fertilized? And then they'll tell you. How many were successful? They'll tell you that too. They know. How many of those made it to the next stage? The ones that develop further are graded by IVF labs. Only the embryos that meet the top two grades of the clinic will either be transferred into the uterus or frozen. Embryos that show markers for Down syndrome, cystic fibrosis, or deafness can be and are reduced at this stage. In other words, if they find those markers, they either just destroy them on the spot or they donate them to science. What that means is they're being donated to places where they're doing fetal stem cell research. Here's another problem the Republicans have. Ooh, fetal stem cell research, bad. IVF, good. Where do you think they're getting the stem cells from? A pro-choice guy points this out. I've read it in the book that this guy wrote. So they're graded by the IVF clinics. They are reduced. At that point, the embryos, the ones that are successful, can either be transferred to the uterus or frozen in cryogenic storage on site. I've had people deny, this past week, tell me that, no, that's a lie. They don't freeze babies. They don't freeze embryos here. They don't freeze embryos. I'm like, why do you think there's that huge, ginormous generator outside of the clinic at Fort Worth Fertility? Why is that there? That's so when the power goes down, that generator kicks on so they can keep the freezers running, because if they don't, they're losing inventory. And that's what they consider it to be, is inventory. Legally, it's property. That's the whole discussion in Alabama. Is it property or is it human life? IVF prefers that you consider it property. Until one of your freezers fails. I know of an HVAC guy who got called out to an IVF clinic when the freezer failed. And when he got there, they were panicking, and they weren't saying, hey, our inventory's in trouble. They didn't say that. They said, all these babies are going to die. So when I go out there and I stand there with a sign that says, babies are frozen here, they freak out. They're not babies until your freezer fails. And then they're babies. I get a little upset. So you've got this stage where you've got the freezing happening. At that stage, they're either transferred or frozen. Of those that are frozen, a certain percentage of the frozen ones, when they thaw, because they have to thaw before you put them into the uterus, a certain percentage of those will die. NIH will admit to 15%, but I've heard of cases where you've had 20 to 30 thawed, and all 20 to 30 have died. Nearly 100% failure in some cases don't survive thaw. Of those that are transferred, and that usually will be 1 to 5, depending on location, like what state that they're in, and lab, a certain number of those that are transferred to the uterus die. At one clinic we go to, we have learned that they are only now doing one at a time here in Texas in this particular clinic, because of the fact that it's now illegal to do surgical abortions in Texas, and IVF is involved in surgical abortion. We'll get to that in a minute. I also learned this week that one of the labs that we go to also tests not only before they get into the freezer, but now they're testing the ones they already have in the freezer. They have a new technology now. It's always developing, this technology. They're testing the ones that are there now, and there's millions of them all across the United States. And they got this technology now that you can test for diseases that are already there in the freezers. So if they show for cystic fibrosis, they didn't get tested before, if that test wasn't there before, Down syndrome, they're frozen before they had that test in the earlier stages. And it's hundreds of diseases. I'm trying to figure out, like, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about chicken pox? Are we talking about, like, proclivity towards maybe, like, COVID or something? What are we talking about? And again, if they don't test what they're saying is, if they fail those tests, it's the same thing. They donate them to science or destroy them. Human life. Of those that are transferred successfully and implant in the womb, the couple and the lab may conspire to selectively reduce the fetuses after they are transferred. After these embryos are transferred, they start developing as fetuses in the womb, in utero. The couple and the lab can conspire together to eliminate the ones that aren't wanted. So depending again on lab and location, they'll transfer anywhere from 1 to 5. This lab that I know of here in Texas is doing 1. at a time now since this thing has happened, but it's very common practice in most states for it to be anywhere from 3 to 5 that are transferred. So what happens if you only want one? Tough luck for the other 4, 2 to 4. They're going to die. They're going to be aborted. And so they'll happen usually in the first trimester, but sometimes as late as the second trimester. How do they do it? They take a syringe, they go in there, and they inject the baby with a poison that will give it a heart attack. And it's as bad as you can, it's as bad to watch as you can imagine it being. It's an abortion. And then what? Well, you can't take it out because you've got multiples. So if you were to go in there and take it out, you're going to break the placenta. So what do? They leave it. How many ever? They leave in there. And then the mom, think about this. The mom gives birth to the one she wants. And then out come 2 to 4 corpses. And because of the way that God has designed it, when you have a multiple that dies within the womb like that, God has really done an amazing thing there, so it doesn't poison everything in the womb, but these ones that are left are mummified. About a month ago, I shared pictures of it, of what this looks like on social media. I was surprised I didn't get banned. I was like, yeah, I'll take a deep breath because I think people need to see this. So whether the 47 IVF clinics in Texas are doing these abortions in utero is debatable. It cannot be known for sure since the industry has no regulations at all. You thought the abortion industry was bad. They have nothing. Zero. I don't want them. I don't want regulations on this. I've written a resolution that's going forward to the Republican Party in May in San Antonio when they have the Republican convention to end it. We can't really know exactly how many of them are doing these abortions. I only know of one lab so far that does not. I think they used to. The rest could very well be doing abortions since these labs do have hospital privileges, even though they do not function as OBGYNs and see the pregnancies through to delivery. They do have hospital privileges. So you do the math, figure it out. The amount of bloodshed that's going on with IVF is incalculable. You cannot figure it out. I have a lot of friends who've been trying, who've been helping me with this resolution. You can't get good numbers for it because the IVF labs are unregulated. They do not have to report how many embryos they go through. You can get a little bit close with estimates, but it's thought that for every 30 embryos created, there is one live birth. So just humor me for a second and think about this illustration. If a bus pulls up and there's 30 kids on the bus and you're going to adopt one of them and you jump on the bus and you walk through the bus and you take a look at the kids and you say, this is a good-looking kid, you ask them about their parents. Tell me about your parents. What do they do for a living? Give them a test maybe and see how smart they are, right? Go through and do that with all 30 of the kids and after all that, you pick one. And then you walk off the bus and you turn to the bus driver and you say, I got mine, do what you want with the rest. And he goes back there and he kills the other 29. That's IVF. Center for Assisted Reproduction in Bedford reported its numbers of cycles performed in 2021 versus live births. Cycles, the entire process. So it's awful hard to know exactly, but you can compare cycles versus birth, live birth. Their success rate, and this is one of the best in the country, their success rate over there is only 24%. As a cycles, I'm not talking about embryos, I'm talking about the whole thing. 30 to 1, that whole thing is only 24%. They're getting ripped off, man. I'm telling you, if you're paying $10,000 to $40,000 for a 24% chance that you're going to have a kid, what are you thinking? Exactly. This is not the science they think it is. And it's not quite as perfect as they think it is. But there's so much money, millions of dollars being poured into each clinic, and they're trying to figure this stuff out. Look, I know people think I'm crazy. I'm okay with it. I know it. I know people think I'm crazy. Going out in front of the IVF labs and preaching out there, it looks insane. You thought it was bad going to the abortion clinics? Now they're sure of it. Speed has lost his mind. But I'm okay with it. I am fine. I don't care if the whole world thinks I'm crazy. Once you figure this stuff out, it gets down in here a little bit. And the further you get down into what's going on with this thing, I'm only giving you like the bird's eye view flying from 30,000 feet. You get deeper into this thing, and it gets weirder and weirder and weirder as you go. This is diabolical evil that needs to go. No question. All this talk about ethical IVF is ridiculous. I won't even discuss it in most cases because it doesn't exist. It's child sacrifice where you're willing to create children under glass in order to get the genetically perfect child that you want. That's the goal. Listen, when a couple wishes to adopt an embryo from a clinic, they're given a shopping list. It's gross. I've seen it. They're given a list. On that list are the embryos that are available. With each embryo that's available, they will tell you information about both parents, where they got the sperm and the eggs from. Where does dad work? Where does mom work? How old is dad? How old is mom? What color eyes do they have? What ethnicity are they? Do they have straight hair? Do they have wavy hair? Really? Try to tell me it's not eugenics. I dare you. I've said this to the embryologists out there. I dare you to tell them. They won't. I have not yet had an IVF doctor or an IVF embryologist, you know, baseline entry-level person up to the doctor that owns the place. I've not had one of them yet give me a single objection to anything I've said about the facts. Not one of them saying, no, you're wrong. One of them tried it. One of the embryologists tried it. And she said, well, we don't grade embryos here. We don't do that. I said, oh, really? She goes, yeah, we don't do that. I said, okay. Then why is it on your website? Oh, no, no. She tried to lie. But if they're being honest with you, they cannot deny it. This is all fact. I will go to bat for that. There's hills to die on. This is one I'll die on. When a couple wishes to build their own baby, they can look through a list of sperm and egg donors like this as well. If you're not dealing with embryos, you can look at who's providing the sperm, who's providing the eggs. It's really gross. That's gross. Just going to say it. God's plan for human reproduction happens in the confines of marriage. It happens between one man and one woman. It's not one man and two women, or two women and one man, or a man who identifies as a woman and his husband who is a woman who identifies as a man, or two lesbians or two homosexuals who are paying like $30,000 or more to a surrogate so those two men can use women's bodies to reproduce without any commitment to them. This is all happening. Talk to a surrogate sometime. That's interesting. I am wrapping this up, believe it or not. So, when we short-circuit God's plan for human reproduction as revealed in natural law and in the Word of God, and we are willing to do it because we know that what we want it, and we want it yesterday. We want it, and we want it now. And we don't care what the Bible says. We don't care what happens to all these human lives we're creating. I don't care. I just want a kid. When you do that as a Christian, what you're doing is committing idolatry. You are placing the idea of a child up on the pedestal that only God deserves to be on. And you're saying, I don't care what God says. I want what I want. That is the essence of every sin. God, I know you say I shouldn't tell a lie, but I know what I want. And in this situation, I just have to stretch the truth or tell a little white lie or something to get what I want. I know you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, God, but, you know, I really like this person. And, you know, my husband, my wife isn't what I want. So this is what I want. It's at the root of every sin. When we short-circuit God's plan for reproduction is revealed that way, we're doing it because of idolatry. I lost my last page. Nope, there it is. All right, so we say this a lot in the abolitionist world, and I'm just going to conclude with it. This is a huge problem in the church. And I'm not talking like here generally. I'm talking about the church, big C, big evangelical churches all across this country. It's everywhere. And it's endorsed by pulpits, by pastors. And what I'm finding out is that most pastors who say, well, there's ethical IVF, they've never looked into it themselves. They're just trusting what they hear from the people that have had it within their congregation. The people that have had it within their congregation are wealthy enough to be able to afford it. Do you honestly think that if they looked into it and they really believe that this is unethical, that they would ever tell them? You don't want to lose somebody who's giving that kind of money in the offering plate. In most churches, there are some pastors who care enough about Scripture to stand up and say the truth, regardless of what it costs them. But that number is getting smaller and smaller and smaller every year. I know of a church in this area that's Reformed where they're doing IVF in ways that are just weird. It's known of within the church. The pastors and the leadership know about it and they approve of it. And it's weird. I won't even go into the details of how weird it is. This is a problem in our camp. And so, what do we say about that as I wrap this up? This is why, by the way, I'll never pastor another church again if I have to send resumes out, because there ain't nobody that's ever going to touch me after this. I've already done that anyway with street preaching and then abortion ministry. Just add this to the mix. There's no way. I have to plant churches. There's just no other way I would ever end up in another church other than you guys. You guys, I don't know. You guys are crazy. I'm thankful. I am thankful. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the covenant people of God, and he's telling them you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. It's like, look, you come in, you offer up all these sacrifices, and it's making me sick. In the meantime, your hands are full of blood. Take care of the blood on your hands, and then come back and worship. Why is the church in America so just powerless? Is it possible that at least one of the reasons is because the Protestant evangelical church has been willing to look the other way on this and just assume that everything is fine. And I'm including myself in that because I knew nothing about this until about 2 years ago. I started working on, well, in the abolitionist world, they were talking about it. I was at a couple of conferences I was speaking at where they were talking about it. And so I began to learn at those conferences. And then we were working with Choice for Two on their video, Build a Baby, which is a satirical 2-minute, 42-second short. If you want to see it, I've got the cards with the QR codes right up here. I'll give what you want. You can just scan it and look at it. 2 minutes, 42 seconds. It goes over the baseline procedures of IVF. So I was doing research on that project, and helping out with advising on some of that stuff, the storytelling and that kind of stuff. And I began to just dig into all this and find out. So that when we released it in June of last year, I realized I can't just know this stuff and not do something. I'm not wired that way. To know something like that's going on and then just go, I'll just keep living my life. I just can't do that. That's just me, whatever. I'm not saying everybody's got to show up at an IVF clinic. I'm just telling you, I can't live like that. And so I go out there and I preach and I go out there and I do this stuff. I'm explaining it to you. You're my church family. This is why I'm doing it. If you've been wondering what in the world is up with Speed, this is why, okay? And it's a great place to go and share the gospel with people in that discussion. And I don't talk to them like I'm preaching this right now. I'm gentle with them. But it has to be said. And that's what I'm doing with that. So I'm just asking you to pray that God would maybe open people's eyes to all this. That's all we're really trying to do, is open people's eyes. We're also doing some filming while we're out there, and I'm hoping that we can have some sort of documentary out of a lot of the film that we're putting together. We're getting some really good footage. So I'd ask you to pray about that. It won't be for a while before we're able to actually get that together, but we're working on something. So pray for that. Pray that I keep my sanity. Pray that Kim keeps her sanity, because that's a whole other thing when your husband's crazy. So just pray for all that. And pray that God would be glorified, that Christ would be preached, and that souls might be saved. I had a wonderful conversation with a guy named Ven, a Hindu guy, on Friday. We had all kinds of crazy stuff happen out there on Friday. At the end, this guy comes up to us, says, "Hey, what are you doing out here?" I'm like, "Have you been looking at anything that's going on? Like, you got police showing up, they're turning the sprinklers on us," and he just kind of wanders up, "Hey, what's going on?" I got to share the gospel with him. So praise the Lord for that. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that it speaks to things like infertility. We pray that your people would have a better understanding, help them look into it themselves. And I pray, Lord, that as we encounter people that are dealing with infertility, that, Lord, we would counsel them biblically, that there is a God who enjoys causing the barren to bear forth children, that we have prayer and that we have adoption as options, rather than doing this thing that is just a bloodbath. Lord, I pray that you would change the way things are for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.